Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. We're glad to have you in our morning service with us. We're in the book of Revelation chapter 1. This is message number 5 of 6 that I'm doing from this chapter. We're actually backing up to the previous verses. Last week was Easter, and I spoke about the resurrection of Christ from 17 and 18. But I want to back up and take these verses from verse 12 through 16 that talk about the Lord himself and the description of Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to wait on verses 19 and 20 for next week, which speak about the church and why we have the church and the purpose for that. And so we'll make that a separate message next week. You have to back up actually to verse 10 to see something unusual that happened to John as he's here on the Isle of Patmos. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, and then we have, of course, these words from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That was a miracle, you know, when you have an intrusion from the heavenly places into earth and earthly situation. We call that a miracle. And even here, it's a voice that he hears. It doesn't come from this earth, doesn't come from another human being, comes from the Lord himself outside of our time and space realm. Once in a while, God has done this, both with sight and with sound. At the day of Pentecost, we remember that a sound came from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. There wasn't a wind. There was no wind blowing, but you heard that sound that came from heaven. Two times in the Lord's life, they heard a voice that came from heaven, if you remember. Once at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Where did that voice come from? And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, the three disciples heard that same statement again, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And sometimes it was by sight, as when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the throne room of God. Ezekiel and other prophets did also. Ezekiel saw a cloud coming out of heaven and a fire going around and around, and the cherubim were in that fire. So sometimes it's sound, sometimes it's sight. The shepherds got to see both, you know. Here's the angel host, and they're saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So sometimes these things break in from outside, and they get to see them. We're waiting for the rapture, the next time that will happen. When we will meet the Lord in the air, there will be the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and a shout. We'll hear the sound, and then we'll see the Lord. No wonder we're looking for and waiting for that time to come. Today, we don't get those miracle happens all to us, and so we have to kind of get peeks at it, I guess. The Lord lets us see his beautiful creation, and we see his handiwork in it. Psalm 29 gives us 7, the voice of God is in the waters, and the voice of God is in the wind, and the voice of God is divides the flame of fire. And so we see the natural things, and we know God is a creator of those. But we're waiting for this miracle to happen again. Well, John is the last of the apostles. John is the last one left. And when John's ministry is done, the writing of inspired scripture is done, and these intrusions of these miraculous things from outside earth and space are done also. Well, back in verse 1 of this chapter, in this introduction, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the purpose for the book, and what we're going to be looking at this morning is the literal, physical description and revelation of the Lord himself, which God gave him to show his servants. Aren't you glad that's in there? That's you and me. Things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So from God to the angel, to John and to us, we have this revelation. And then we get to verse 17 where John sees all of this and he falls on his face and God says, "Don't be afraid, John." Aren't you glad God knew who John was and where John was and what John needed? And you know what? Aren't you glad that God knows you too? Because he sent these things for you and me. He sent these things for all of us so that we might see him and know him and have confidence that he knows us. In thinking of that, I turned over to John 17 real quick the other day, and I read words like this: "I have manifested your name to the ones you gave me," Jesus said. "I've been given to him." Aren't I glad for that? "You gave them to me, and they have kept your words. I pray for them." I stopped and said, "The Lord prays for me. I prayed for them. I do not pray for the world." And so what John is going to see here in this chapter, he does on behalf of all of us. He describes the Lord in these verses that Paul read to us a few minutes ago from verse 12 down through verse 16, and there are 8 different descriptions of the Lord, and all of them have a certain meaning about them. And so verse 12 begins by saying, "I turned to see the voice that spake to me." That's a manner of speaking, of course. You don't see a voice, but you understand. I turned to see who was talking to me. I turned to see where this voice came from. And being turned, this is what I saw. Now, you notice in your outline, if you have a bulletin with you here, if you're watching on the screen, that I give you the garment description, and then a word that I want to make an application to. There might be many applications from all of these descriptions, but I want to make at least these. So I turn to see the voice, and I saw 7 golden lampstands. And by the way, I'll wait on that until next week when they're repeated again down in verses 19 and 20. We'll come back to the lampstands and the stars that were in his hand, which refer to the churches and the pastors of the churches. We'll come back to that. But verse 13 says, "In the midst of these 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man." Now, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his favorite description for himself. He is everyone's man. Adam, the word Adam means man. Adam means human beings. And the Son of Man is Jesus Christ himself in his humanity. He is one of us. He became one of us in order to redeem us. So Luke especially calls him the Son of Man, and Jesus usually referred to himself that same way. So I saw one like the Son of Man, and the description begins, clothed with a garment down to the feet. And notice the first one, I use the word modesty. Now, I'm going to use a lot of different words, and there may be a lot of descriptions about this. I just want to emphasize this. This was different than the last time John saw him. Do you remember when the last time John saw him was naked and hanging on the cross? When man had stripped his clothes and man had beaten him and man had left him that way until he had to be taken off the cross and put in a tomb. Now John sees him clothed all the way down to the foot. Now, it's interesting because modesty was always the proper dress for the high priest. And throughout the Old Testament, these garments, as a matter of fact, the golden band that is described next was part of the dress of the high priest. And, of course, they had to be covered. There's an interesting little note in the book of Exodus where God is telling them how to make all of the tabernacle and the parts of the tabernacle. And in Exodus 20:25, he says, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. If you make use of a tool on it, you have profaned it." You have to do it all by hand. I don't want your artwork. I want it done naturally. Then he said, "Neither shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." You know what he was saying? Don't step up a step and expose your ankles to me as the high priest. Isn't that interesting? Not that you ladies that have dresses shorter than your ankles or whatever is a sin. It's just that this high priest of God's was dressed in modest apparel so that you paid attention to what he was all about, not him himself. Henry Morris made an interesting note about it when he said, note also the fullness of his garments, that is, all the way down. Then he said, Henry Morris, there's no nudity or semi-nudity among the inhabitants of heaven. I think that's true. I think in heaven, the Lord, we're seeing him in his heavenly garments. We're seeing what people are clothed like in heaven. And he says he is always appropriately arrayed, and so are all of his servants. Every time we have ever seen angels in the Word of God, they are clothed in robes, right? When the angel of the Lord appears, I mean, in the Old Testament, which is Jesus Christ himself in his pre-incarnate exposure, he's always dressed in those robes. And after all, Jesus Christ, when John sees Jesus here, it's the first time anyone on earth ever saw someone in a resurrected body that has been in heaven. And here he is in heaven, clothed this way. So I say that to say modesty is always appropriate. It's always appropriate for God's people. It's always appropriate, it was, for God's high priest. Well, that's the garment that he wears all the way down to the foot. Secondly, he has this golden band around him, girded about the chest with a golden band. The high priest had these also. Let me go back to Exodus 28. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. I love that double expression, that the things that were made in the tabernacle, including the very clothes of the high priest, were for glory and beauty. When we do things for God, they should be done with both reasons, for glory and beauty. You serve the Lord because you want to glorify him, and when you do that, do the best you can for beauty. You know, Rembrandt may have painted a beautiful portrait of Christ. He may not have done it for much glory, although I think he was a good man. But you take a five-year-old girl who takes some crayons and draws her picture of Jesus, she may not have done much beauty, but she did a lot of glory. We can glorify God by doing the best we can do. Wherever we are, 5 years old or 50, we ought to do it for glory as well as beauty. So in Leviticus, it goes on, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with linen turban he shall be attired. And a few verses before that, it says, they shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make an ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread artistically worked together. And so here we see the Lord Jesus as our high priest coming from the right hand of the Father with this golden sash or band around him. He was sinless in the Holy of Holies. You know that the high priest of the Old Testament had to be sinless too. He had to make sure he was washed. He had to make sure he was purified when he went into the Holy of Holies, or God would strike him dead there. You can't go into the presence of the Lord, especially physically into his presence, with sin. And Jesus is before the Father right now, and Jesus is the Holy One. And he comes back to us in that holy high priest garment and says, I just came from the Father's right hand. That's why I put here purity. And aren't you glad that he's the one who represents you and me before the Father? Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. You can come into the Holy of Holies yourself in prayer because of the holiness and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this garment that I think describes his modesty. We have the golden band that describes his purity. Thirdly, this white hair that he has in verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Daniel had a vision of God one time. If you recall in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, when he's seeing the four creatures and the four parts of the empires that are going to be in his future. In Daniel 7:9, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. That's God himself. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. I think when John sees the Lord Jesus Christ here with that same white hair as the Ancient of Days has, he is seeing his deity. After all, what do we see back in verse 8? I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Or in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Or in verse 17, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. He is the Ancient of Days. He is God from heaven. And so when John sees him this way, I think immediately he's supposed to think of deity. I love Hebrews chapter 1. I've memorized the chapter. I hope you do too someday. In that chapter, you have three descriptions of the deity of Jesus Christ. And the first one is that he is God's Son. Verse 5 says, unto which the angel said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then the second one is in verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father saying to Jesus the Son, you are God. And then the third one is Lord in verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundations of the earth. Jesus Christ is Son, is God, and is Lord, all in that chapter. So much better than the angels, the writer of Hebrews 1 says. And so here he is in his deity with that white Ancient of Days hair. How important is the deity of Christ to you and to me? We have no salvation without the deity of Christ. We have no salvation if Jesus was just another man. Why did he die on a cross? How could he have been a substitute for anybody's sin but his own if he's not God? How could he rise from the dead? And that's why so many people don't believe he came bodily out of the grave. They don't believe he was God. All of that had to happen. And how could a sinful creature from this world die for your sins? This is why cults are such an affront to God, because they always deny the deity of Christ. They always deny who he was essentially, which had to be in order to atone for our sins. When we speak about the deity of Christ, it's a precious doctrine to us. It's the only way we could be saved from our sins. And praise the Lord for it. And then fourthly, in the same verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire. I put the word omniscience here. His eyes almost always in the scriptures speak of what he sees and what he knows. Psalm 11:4, a beautiful verse that says, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows you and he knows me. Notice in chapter 2 and down to verse 18, one of the unique things, by the way, about the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is that when the Lord begins to address each church, often there's one of these eight descriptions that we're reading about applied to that church. So notice to the sinful church of Thyatira, the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and we'll see in a little bit, his feet are like fine brass. You know what he's saying to this church? I see what you're doing. I know what you do in secret. I know what goes on in your lives. He's saying that to this church. Why? Because his eyes are like a flame of fire, and he's addressing the church that way. We could go on to many more. Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins are in the light of thy countenance. There's no secret that we can keep from you. Hebrews, you remember 4:13, after it describes the word of God as a sharp two-edged sword, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And he sees everything that we are, and we ought to know it. Remember, a reminder to us today, that we're never alone. We're never off by ourselves. God is always with us, and the Lord always sees. As a matter of fact, more than just sees, he knows what we think. He knows what's in our heads. We're never alone in that sense. Do you know what I think is a beautiful thought? Jesus knows us, but not only now, he will know us throughout eternity. And so for all eternity, we lose this sinful nature at resurrection time. We gain our resurrected eternal bodies and beings. And throughout eternity, Jesus sees us as sinless as himself. He sees us as pure as himself throughout the rest of eternity. Isn't that a great? I mean, to me, that overshadows what he knows about me now. He knows me now, but think of how he's going to know me throughout eternity. What a great salvation that we have. All right, that's the first four things. The second four things begin then with his feet in verse 15. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. You know that in the tabernacle, the altar that was the judgment of sin, where sacrifices were made, where sin was atoned for, was made of brass, brazen altar, because it judged people's sins. Well, let me read you a few things. Revelation 19:15. Remember, these are his feet that speak, I think, of judgment. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. I'm in Revelation 19:15. That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. His feet are associated with the treading of judgment. Isaiah 63:6 said it this way, I have trodden down the peoples in mine anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I tread those things. And Micah 4:13 has a unique description of him. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, he's called, for I will make thine horn iron and make thy hoofs brass. Speaking as if he were a terrible animal coming to judge people, his feet or his hoofs will be made of brass, and thou shalt break in pieces many people. And so this description of him in brass. Notice again, Chapter 2, verse 18, Thyatira, not only the eyes as a flame of fire, but his feet are like fine brass. God will judge their sin, and he will. So when he walks among the churches, as chapter 2, verse 2 is going to say, and chapter 1, verse 20 says, he walks among the churches. What does he see? What does he see with us? What does he see with our church? He judges us. Because he has these feet of brass. But I think of another great thought, and that is this. He was judged for our sins. On the cross of Calvary, he bore our sins. He took our judgment for us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Praise the Lord that the judgment of our sin is under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, number six, this thunderous voice that he had. In the end of verse 15, and his voice as the sound of many waters. John's told us that already before, this water around the Isle of Patmos. I'm sure he heard the thunder of the waves and all going on often, but now he describes this voice that he hears as the sound of many waters. I told you that this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what I titled this message. The revelation of Jesus Christ means the unveiling. He was veiled until now. You didn't see everything about him till now. Now the layers of the onion are being peeled back, and we're seeing a physical description, and then we will see what he does in the churches, and then we'll see what he does to the whole world. We'll see how he returns from heaven and how he rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. We'll see all of that because he's being unveiled. Notice that I say the thunderous voice, I think, then reveals the revelation of God. He unveils it and he reveals it to us. He shows us what he really is. So at the first coming, God himself at his baptism and then at that transfiguration said, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." That's as close as they got. They saw him as a man. They couldn't see all of his glory and all that he's revealed. Now he's open. It's revealed to everybody. Someone often says, "Show me now. If you want me to become a Christian, if you want me to believe in God, then God's going to have to show me. God's going to have to break through, and I'm going to have to see something like this, or I'm not going to believe." Or we have that same idea sometimes expressed, well, if there is a loving God, why do these terrible things happen in the world? I was living in Colorado when Columbine happened. I remember how people would say, how can there be a loving God and let something like the Columbine shooting at that school happen, and many other things since then, and many other things in the world. There's a great book by Sir Robert Anderson, who used to be head of Scotland Yards in England, long since dead now. But the book is called The Silence of God, and he's describing God in our time. And he said these words, "When faith murmurs and unbelief revolts and men challenge the Supreme to break that silence and declare himself, how little do they realize that what that challenge means. It means the withdrawal of the amnesty. It means the end of the age of grace. It means the closing of the day of mercy and the dawning of the day of his wrath." Do you want God to show himself? He will. But when he does, it's Revelation chapter 4. It's the beginning of the tribulation period. I don't think you want that if you don't know the Lord as your Savior. Come to him now, as Anderson said, during this day of amnesty, when he can save you from your sins. And so here's this thunderous voice that opens and unveils and reveals the Son of God. Then seventh, you have this sharp sword, something we're more familiar with, that comes out of his mouth. So in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Your mind goes immediately to Hebrews 4:12, right? The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When we get to chapter 19, verse 15 of this book again, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. When God speaks, it's a sharp sword. When Jesus speaks, it's a sharp sword. You know that in Genesis chapter 1, 10 times you simply have the expression, "God said." In the creation of everything, 10 times, God said, "Let there be light." What? There was light. There could be nothing else if God says it. And not only that, there are the expressions, "God called" and "God created the heavens and the earth." And these expressions all packed into that chapter, because when he speaks, it is his word. It is true. And out of his mouth, verse 16 says, went this sharp sword. Here's an interesting grammatical thing I found. Out of his mouth went. There's a verb there, right? There's an action word there. Out of his mouth went this sword. It's a present active participle, which may mean this, that every time he spoke, this sword came out. Every time his mouth moves, the sword would come. This present active tense means it kept coming out, as if every time Jesus speaks, this is the word of God. Every time he utters his voice, this is truth, this is scripture. Every time when Jesus was on this earth, did he ever say anything that was not true? Did he ever say anything that was not so? Everything Jesus said was the word of God. We have some of it recorded by inspiration in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, But everything he said that even didn't get recorded was God's truth, was God's word. And this, as John sees him, every time his mouth opens, this sharp sword comes out that always in the word of God describes his word. Even Proverbs 34, every word of God is pure. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let me go to the last one, the shining sun. So finally, here in verse 16, again at the end, his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. I was glad to see that this morning. We've been a few days without the sunshine around here, you know, and the storm we had last night. But boy, when that sun comes up in the morning and it's looking you right in the face and you try to look at it, you can't. It's bright and you can't stare at that sun. You remember the Damascus Road? Remember when God converted Paul and he did it with this shining countenance? And when he saw the Lord, it was like looking at the sun. When he saw him, he fell on his ground, to the ground, and he was blinded for a number of days. And John sees his countenance, it's called. The word countenance, by the way, is very literally the word face. In other words, you know, your countenance is your face. This is the way God made us. He made us to be facial expression people. It's a terrible thing to have to put a mask on, if you ask me, because we communicate with our face. We look at each other with our face and with our smiles, with our frowns, you know, with our tongue sticking out or not. I don't know if somebody's got a mask on sticking their tongue out at me. I don't know what their countenance is. Well, the face is the root word for countenance. Sometimes it's translated visage, you know, kind of the visible content of what is there. Sometimes it's the word appearance. So your countenance is your appearance. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are up there, and it says his countenance was altered. His whole appearance of what he was changed from his earthly appearance to his heavenly appearance. His countenance was changed. Numbers 6:2 has that beautiful expression, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." What a great expression that has been to all of us in times of woe and in times of hardship. Let the Lord's countenance be upon us and give us peace. When you see the Lord, it'll give you peace. I want to tell you about something I read just last night, as a matter of fact, in my Old Testament reading about Joshua. It's, actually a few nights ago, but in the book of Joshua, Joshua has come to the river, to Jordan, and he's ready to cross over and begin conquering the land. Moses is now dead, and now he has the leadership. And in the early chapters, they go through all of that to get ready to cross that Jordan, which was a big deal. And God opens the water up, you know, and they go across, and the water closes behind them. And now they're standing there on the banks of the Jordan, and Jericho is in front of them and the rest of the promised land, and they're getting ready to go. And it says at the end that Joshua sees a man in front of him. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, called the angel of the Lord. And the Lord has a sword in his hand, and that sword is raised. And Joshua sees him and realizes by his countenance, this isn't a normal man. Who is this? What is this that I'm seeing? And it's interesting that Joshua's words to the Lord at that time was, "Are you for us or against us?" He sees the Lord in his countenance with that sword, and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And it's interesting that the Lord's reply to Joshua is, "Take off your shoes, because the place that you stand on is holy ground." And you know what Joshua did right after that? Joshua fell on his face and worshiped the Lord. Go back with me to verse 17, after he sees the Lord in all of these descriptions that we have seen. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When we see the Lord in his beauty, when we see the Lord in all of his attributes and all of his power, and his countenance was like the sun that shines in a string, you know what we should do? Fall on our face before him and worship him. And we will find that he'll put his right hand on you, just like he did on John, and say, don't be afraid. Because I'm here, I'm not against you, I'm for you. So let me ask you this. Are you for him or are you against him? Is the Lord on your side or is the Lord against you? I would not come close to heaven, come close to the Lord of this world, of heaven, and go out into eternity and hear the door shut behind me unless he's on my side, unless the one who conquered death and comes from eternity is on my side, I don't want to go out into eternity. So where are you? Do you know him as Savior? Is he on your side? If so, he's conquered the fear of death. He's taken the sting out of death. We go into his presence with joy and singing and holiness and worship. And I trust that you know the Lord is your Savior and you have that confidence, because life is terrible without that. If he's against you, who can be for you? But if he's for you, who can be against you? Stand now with me, if you will. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song of invitation as we always do. We'll think about these words and we'll think about this description that we've seen. And I trust that if you've been listening and watching, that you also will let the Lord speak to your heart. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for this vision of our Savior that John saw that day on the Isle of Patmos. But we realize that these things were given to John to show to his servants. We thank you, Father, that we have these great possessions, that we see this too through your word. And that, Father, we know in this world we have many adversaries and you are with us. But more than that, death is the final enemy and you've conquered the enemy because you're for us. And so, Father, I pray that this message, first of all, would speak to those who don't know Christ as Savior, that they might see that they need him, that he is their only hope for eternal life, and come to him today. And then, Father, I pray that all of us who are here and face the battles of this day, sometimes it's adversaries, sometimes it's our own body that is working against us, sometimes it's accident and tragedy and things that come into our lives, whatever they are, Father, I pray that we would feel your hand upon us saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last. So, Father, bless in these things. Speak to our hearts in the way that we need, and may we surrender ourselves to you today. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation's open as we sing, and, of course, after our service is finished, Gordon's going to come and lead us in this song. That you respond the way the Lord is leading you to do that.